Well, we are back in the book of 1 Peter and looking at this marvelous, rich, sobering, encouraging, convicting, I could think of lots of other adjectives, letter that the Lord has given to us through Peter. And would invite you to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to, in just a moment, say a few words to the children among us and then those who are going to be dismissed for their time in a more direct way around God's Word will be dismissed in just a few moments. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1014. And as always, parents, if you can help your children look there as well, that's where we're going to be spending some time. But I do want to speak more directly to the children, young boys and girls among us, before getting into things in earnest this morning, and would like to direct your attention to chapter 1, verse 17, and look at this particular verse that falls in a broader context that I'll be reading later. But hear what God says here in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Peter. And we find this statement: "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Let me just read it again. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, what is Peter getting at here? And what does he mean by conducting yourselves with fear? Well, that's a lot of what we're going to be looking at throughout the time of the sermon this morning. But children, I want to say a few words to you and maybe help give some understanding to what Peter is saying here when he talks about conducting, or he means to live with a sense of fear, to live with fear. What is he getting at there? Well, maybe I can illustrate it this way. Yesterday, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to the state fair. I'm sure many of you have maybe gone there and been there. It ends today, but we've had that going on in Sacramento. So we went to the state fair, and because I'm cheap, I didn't want to pay to park in the big parking lot. So we parked across the street and found a place along the road, and we had to walk a little bit of distance. And of course, in having to walk from where we parked to the fair, at one point we had to cross two different very busy roads. Now, as we're crossing those roads, I was thinking to myself, I'm very thankful that there are traffic lights, and I'm very thankful that there are these things called crosswalks, because they're there for our safety. And so I wanted to make use of what had been provided in order to be safe, so that when I stepped out across the road, I wouldn't get hit by a car, because that would kind of take away the fun of going to the fair, you know, to get hit by a car. Well, we weren't the only ones out there, of course. There was a lot of other people, and there was a lot of families, parents with their little children. And I observed that as most of these families are with little kids, as they're getting ready to cross the crosswalk, and children, most of you can probably relate to this, one of the parents or one of the older people in the family took the hand of the child and helped direct them across the crosswalk. And they did that because they had a concern for the child's safety and for the child's well-being. Now, you've probably experienced that too as a child. If you've been on a busy road and your parents want to keep you safe, and they'll either take your hand or they'll tell you, hey, you need to be careful, stay away from the busy street, wait for the light to turn green, push the button. It's always fun to push the button at the crosswalk, isn't it? Push the button and wait for the little man to appear, you know, that lets you know it's okay to go, and just be very safe. Now, as a child, most likely you are learning to listen to the directions of your parents with regard to traffic safety and with regard to crossing a busy street. You've learned to listen to them because you have some sense of knowing that they have your best interest at heart, and they want to protect you from getting hit by a car, because that wouldn't be fun. And so they're trying to protect you, and you've learned to listen to their voice. You've learned to regard what they say and to basically do what they say. And maybe you don't do that perfectly all the time, but hopefully you're learning that. Well, in that sense, in the way that you're responding to your parents because you know that they love you and they know that they have your best interests at heart, in a sense, that's what the Bible is talking about when it says that we should live our lives as Christians in fear on this earth, during the time that we're on this earth. And the sense is to fear God as our Father who loves us, who knows us, and knows what's best for us, and to trust what He tells us to do, and to trust what He tells us not to do, because He knows what is best for us. And so in a sense, that's what the Bible is getting at when it talks about fearing God, trusting that He knows what is best, and therefore obeying Him and relying on Him. And what we're going to see in the passage that we're going to look at this morning and everything that I'm going to be talking about through the sermon here in just a few moments is that Christians must walk cautiously in this world. We must walk cautiously in this world. In the same way that if a person is walking somewhere and there's traffic and there's busy streets, they have to be very cautious, they have to be careful, they have to obey the laws that are there. In a same way, Christians, in the way that we live in general in this world, we have to walk cautiously. And we have to walk in fear in that sense, trusting what our Heavenly Father says to us. Now, as you listen to the sermon this morning, boys and girls, I want you to listen for, and these are things that you can hopefully talk about with your parents later today. And parents, you can take note of this as well. Find out why we should fear God and find out how we're to fear God. That's what I'm going to be talking about in large part in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Why we're to fear God as Christians and how we're to fear God. And again, maybe you can talk about that, and parents would certainly encourage you to interact with your children after that, or after our time together this morning. But the big idea, if you're taking notes on that little sheet that's there for you children, the big idea is that Christians must walk cautiously in this world. That's the big idea. Well, with having said that, let's go ahead and dismiss our children, grades first grade and below, for any who desire. They're always welcome, certainly, and encouraged to remain in here with families, but we do have time for them around God's Word as well. So for those who are going to be dismissed, please go ahead and do so with those who are teaching them, and they're going to make their way to the back corner there and then go across the driveway to our other facility where the classrooms are for children. So God bless you all as you go. Well, we are looking in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to go ahead now and read the broader section that verse 17 falls within. I actually want to just go ahead and go back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, and I want to read down through verse 22. In our time this morning, we really are going to be zeroing in on verse 17, but as always, it's important to have the whole context in mind as we strive to understand what God has revealed in His Word. So let me read chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 21, then I'll briefly lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive into what the Lord has for us this morning. Hear the word of our living God, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And this is the word of our living God. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Our mighty God and Father, once again, we do ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit and for all of your glorious purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would grant us understanding in all that you have revealed, and that you would help us to set aside whatever distractions may be pressing in on our minds, even as we gathered today, and that you might enable us simply to concentrate, to hear what you have said, to see your glory all the more in all that you have revealed, and to respond in faith and in obedience to what you desire for each one of us. We trust you to enable me in the proclamation of your truth, all of us in its hearing, to understand, to respond, so that you might be glorified and so that our faith might be strengthened and purified all the more in you, and that you might even grant life to each one according to your will. We ask this for your glory in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we do come back once again to 1 Peter, continually being reminded that Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written this letter to encourage believers to stand firm in the grace of God, even in the midst of trials, difficulties, sufferings, and griefs that they are experiencing as God's people. He wants them to understand and to know the grace of God in Christ ever more fully, to know the greatness of the riches of the inheritance that has been given to those who believe, that they might be all the more resolved in living by faith and walking by faith, even in the midst of a hostile and a difficult and a painful world, even as we live in such a world today. And so he's writing to strengthen and purify the faith of God's people. And it's clear from the very outset that he's writing to those who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those whom he describes in verse 3 as having been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's writing to those who have come to understand and to see the great holiness of God, their Creator, and understand their accountability to Him as those who have been made in His likeness. And they've also understood their sinfulness, that they, like all of us, as are described in Isaiah chapter 53, were like sheep who have turned aside from following God our shepherd and turned aside to our own way and to designing our own plans for life, which is what the very essence of sin is, a turning away from God and from His glory and turning to ourselves and our glory. But those who are born again are those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by His mercy and by the working of His Holy Spirit through His Word. And all of the blessings that Peter speaks of in verses 3 through 12 there in chapter 1 are those blessings that are given to believers. And now beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, as we've seen in previous weeks, he builds upon all that he has shared and begins to share some general but strong exhortations for how believers, those who have been born again, are to live in light of this great and glorious salvation that we have been called into. And so from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, he is giving a number of general exhortations that are to mark the lives of believers. Now, following chapter 2, verse 12, as he carries on through the rest of the letter, he's going to get even more particular and more specific about how these exhortations are to play out in specific situations and in specific contexts. But in this section, chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 12, a number of general exhortations, general obligations, if you will, that are to be present for every believer. And these exhortations translate into resolutions that believers need to make in response to these exhortations. Resolutions that are motivated by the mercy of God and the grace of God and the glory of God in Christ and by the power of his indwelling spirit, but resolves nonetheless that believers must make in obedience to God in light of all of his grace and all of his mercy. And so in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we find the exhortation, the commandment that we need to have the resolve to live with a holy hope, to live in light of the hope that is set up before us and to have our minds prepared for action, to be sober-minded and as obedient children to avoid being conformed to all of those worldly, fleshly passions that we were so given to when we lived in ignorance of God and of his saving purposes in Christ, and to be conformed instead to the holiness of God and to pursue that holiness in light of the hope that he has given and called us to. To have the resolve to live with a holy hope. As we're going to begin to look at this morning, second of all, we need to resolve to live with a sober fear. And this is what he addresses in verses 17 through 21. And of course, the title of the message this morning, the resolve to live with a sober fear. We're going to look at this in a bit more detail. But just to give you a broader context and to see where we're going as well, in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1, he speaks of the need for believers to resolve to live with an earnest love, a commitment to love one another in the love that we have been called to in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that we've been given in him. There must be an earnest resolve to love one another earnestly, fervently, passionately, deliberately. That's what he addresses there in verses 22 through 25. And then we see a fourth resolve in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, to live with a focused thirst, like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of God's word, a hunger and a thirst that is focused upon God and his word as the means of our nourishment and of our growth in him. And there must be a resolve to live with a focused thirst. And then in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2, we see a fifth resolve, namely to live with a Christian identity. And in that section, Peter says much about our identity as the people of God and the need to live in light of that identity. So within this whole section, we see the need to be resolved to live with a holy hope, with a sober fear, with an earnest love, with a focused thirst, and with a Christian identity. And he's driving at how these great and glorious truths of salvation and all of God's mercy in Christ are to deeply, radically impact our lives day by day and moment by moment. And he's concerned about the conduct of how Christians live in light of God's grace. Now, I just want you to note, just again, to keep understanding the broad context here, clearly, beginning with verse 13 in chapter 1, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded and living as obedient children, and then in verse 17, he's speaking about the fact that we're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout our time of exile, our time on this earth, before we return to our homeland of heaven. He's talking about our conduct and how we're to live. And just notice, if you go to the chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, these statements at the very end of this more general section of exhortations, notice what he says here in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just want you to note that at the beginning of this section in chapter 1, verse 13, at the end of this broad section in chapter 2, verse 12, the emphasis is on our conduct in this world as believers and understanding our identity as God's people and understanding that this earth, this world, with all of its passions and all of its lusts, is not our home. We're to live in light of the hope that we have been called to and all of the riches of the inheritance that await us in Christ in heaven, and to live in light of that. Well, that's just a bit of background, a bit of review to remind us of all that is going on here. And to remind us again that all that is given to believers here and all that is obligated for believers in light of God's grace and in light of God's mercy, all that we're to be resolved in, beloved, this is normal Christian living. This is not for the super spiritual. This is not for the super gifted. This is not for some particular design of Christian people. This is for every one of God's children through faith in Christ. This is how we're called to live. It's for you, it's for I, or for me, it is for every believer at all times. This is normal Christianity. Well, this leads us in then to consider verses 17 through 21 more fully, and this obligation that we need to be resolved to live with a sober fear. And as I mentioned, the big idea of this passage is very clear, very straightforward. Christians must walk cautiously in this world. We must walk cautiously in this world with a sober fear. With a sober fear. Now, I refer to it as a sober fear because of what Peter says earlier there in verse 13, that our minds are to be prepared for action and we're to be sober-minded. We're not to be intoxicated by the false thinking and by the false affections and the false desires that we are bombarded with in the world and that are even bound up within our sinful nature. We're not to be intoxicated by those things, but to be clear-minded. Peter speaks of this same sense of sobriety near the very end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." There is danger at hand in this world because of the activity of Satan himself, and Christians are obligated by God's grace and in his mercy and through the power of his Holy Spirit, because he loves us, to be sober-minded and to have a right sense of fear. A right sense of fear, and there's a number of aspects to that fear that we're going to talk about. Now, as we get into verses 17 through 21, and really this morning, we're just in particular going to be kind of focusing in on verse 17 and this statement that Peter makes at the beginning of these verses. He's talking about the conduct of a person's life, one's entire matter of life, the way that we live from day to day and moment by moment. And with regard to our conduct, the sense here is that it encompasses not only our behavior, but it encompasses our affections, our thoughts, our attitudes. Every aspect of our lives is to be conducted in this manner. And the heart of what Peter, in essence, is saying is that we are to live in a manner that is in accordance with the new person that we have become in Christ. If we've been born again, we're to live in light of being made new as one of God's people. And we're to live in light of the new relationship that we've been brought into, that we are children of God our Father. And we are to know him as our Father and to live in light of that. But the sense of conduct has to do with every aspect of our lives, everything to do with every part of affections and motives and thoughts and desires and behaviors and words, our entire conduct. Now, it's very important as we get into this, of course, to understand what is the nature of this fear that Peter speaks of. What is the nature of this fear? And if you've been following along, you might find it puzzling that on the one hand, in chapter 1, verse 8, Peter uses this lofty, exuberant language to speak of the joy that believers are experiencing and should be experiencing in Christ. He says, verse 8 of chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, the question, if we're thinking at all, is, well, here he's talking about this exuberant, inexpressible joy that those who belong to Jesus Christ know and should be experiencing. But then here in chapter 1, verse 17, he's talking about fear. I mean, how do those concepts go together? Inexpressible joy on the one hand, but sober fear on the other hand. Now, even going beyond Peter's letter here, you may be familiar with what we find in John's first letter, the letter of 1 John in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Listen to what John says here, which seems to be completely contradictory to what Peter is saying in chapter 1, verse 17 regarding fear. But listen to what John says, 1 John 4, verse 17 through 19. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He says fear, or perfect love, casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Well, if he says that, and Peter says that we're supposed to live with fear, how do those things work together? And again, how does it fit even with this inexpressible joy that Peter talks about earlier in chapter 1? Well, we need to understand this. Here's, I think, the way to define this fear that he is speaking of that ultimately finds its reference point in a right fear of God himself. But there's some other aspects to this fear. But let me just define it, and then we're going to spend the rest of time sort of unpacking and supporting this definition, hopefully. The fear that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, is not the terror of wrath and condemnation from a vengeful God. It's not the terror of wrath and condemnation from a vengeful God. Now, I might just pause there for a moment and say that terror is the terror that rightly rests upon all who are rebelling against God. All who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ at this very moment are under the wrath of God. And friend, if that describes you, the Bible makes very clear that all you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of the full fury of that wrath of God coming upon you for all eternity because of your rebellion against him. And that's what the Bible describes as sin, a refusal to submit to him, a refusal to give glory to him, a turning aside from him, a turning to your own way, living life according to your own thoughts, to your own ideas, to your own desires, to your own interests, with no regard for him. Dear friend, that's the heart of sin. And God is just, and God is righteous, and he will bring vengeance. He will bring eternal destruction upon all his enemies. And that is the wrath of God, and that is the judgment of God, and that is what rests on everyone who is outside of faith in Christ, the only one who provides refuge because of the sufficiency of his work from that very wrath. And there is a word of warning and a word of invitation to you if you are outside of Christ to flee from that wrath by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ and humbling yourself before God, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your need of the salvation that is found only in Christ, and turning to Him and relying upon Him completely and the sufficiency of all of His work on the cross when He bore God's wrath in the place of all who would trust Him. And is risen from the dead and now exalted at the Father to give life to all who would belong to Him. But that wrath is not the wrath that is connected with the fear that Peter is speaking of in chapter 1, verse 17. So it's not the terror of wrath and condemnation from a vengeful God that Peter is speaking of, but rather the fear of discipline from a loving heavenly Father. The fear of discipline from a loving heavenly Father. In other words, it is not the fear of a guilty criminal awaiting judgment, but rather it is the fear of a grateful, cautious child eager to submit to their loving, wise, holy Father. This fear has concepts of respect, of awe, of regard. And there is a right and a holy fear of God that we are to have and to ever grow in. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise knowledge and instruction. But if indeed we have been born again, if we have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as Peter says in verse 14 of chapter 1, that we as obedient children are to not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to God's holiness, we are to live with a sense of fear, not as one who is fearful of his eternal judgment, wrath, and condemnation, but one who is mindful of his holy authority and has a right fear of discipline from Him as a loving heavenly Father. In other words, it's to say that this is a fear that is born of trust. It is a fear that is born of trust. Highly regards the holy and loving character of the Father and fears doing anything that would dishonor or displease Him and that thus would bring His discipline in our lives. And it's also a fear that recognizes that there are dangers that we have to contend with, and that we are also prone to wander, that we are weak in and of ourselves, and that apart from His help, we are prone to sin and vulnerable, and thus we need His help. So we might think of this fear, even in that little illustration that I shared with the children earlier, think of it as a confident cautiousness, a confident cautiousness, or a joyful watchfulness, a joyful watchfulness. Joy in all that God is, all that He has called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He has given to us, and yet a watchfulness nonetheless in this world because of the dangers that surround us and because of the weaknesses and the temptations even within us that we can so easily be given to. And this is not an obscure concept in the New Testament, this sense of joyful watchfulness or confident cautiousness. Turn over, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and we hear Paul speak of this same concept in similar context with regard to how we're to live. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God is the one who works in us, and He works through us, and He is given all that He has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul speaks about earlier in chapter 2 and even pointing back to chapter 1 of Philippians. But it is upon us as His children to work out our salvation and to do so with a sense of fear and trembling. Again, not a fear of His eternal judgment. And that's the fear, by the way, that John is talking about in 1 John chapter 4. The great holy love of God casts out that fear of judgment, but there is a right sense in which it produces a fear of displeasing God and of dishonoring God, and as a result, experiencing his discipline. And again, Paul is speaking about that in Philippians chapter 2. One other passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, one other passage among many. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says this: "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." You see those thoughts connected again. The pursuit of holiness with a right regard for the fear of God in the greatness of his nature and the greatness of his work. If we belong to him, if we have been cleansed, if we have been born again, to bring about holiness, pursue holiness in the fear of God. So again, this is not an obscure thought that Peter is exhorting in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as we come back to this passage in chapter 1, we ask the question, why are God's people to live with such a fear as this? Why are we to live with a sober fear? And in verses 17 through 21, Peter gives us two reasons. Two reasons why believers are to live with a sober fear. Reason number one, in verse 17, because your Father is an impartial judge. Because your Father is an impartial judge. That's in verse 17. And then in verses 18 through 21, the second reason, because your redemption is of infinite worth. Because your redemption is of infinite worth. Beloved, this is why we as his people, if we belong to him, are to live with a sober fear. Because our Father is an impartial judge, and because the redemption that he has accomplished for us and given to us in Christ is of infinite worth. Those are the reasons. Now, this morning, in just the balance of time we have, we're going to look at that first reason, because we have an impartial judge. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the second one, even in connection with sharing in the Lord's Supper, the riches and the infinite worth of our redemption. But we are to live in fear because our Father is an impartial judge and because our redemption is of infinite worth. Well, let's look a little more then at verse 17, just for a few more minutes that we have together. Literally, what is said here in verse 17 could be read this way: "And if, as Father, you call upon the one impartially judging according to the work of each one, in fear, conduct yourselves in the time of your exile." It's very clear that the main exhortation, the main imperative, the main commandment is to live in fear in light of this one that we call upon as Father, and yet he is also the one who is an impartial judge of each one. And in essence, we are to fear the one we trust, and we are to trust the one that we fear, that we know as Father, and yet never disregard that he is indeed an impartial judge. Now, as we look into this verse, I want to give you four ways that we learn to live with sober fear. I hope you're tracking with me as we're kind of diving in a little bit deeper here, but this is what we want to see: four ways that we are to live with sober fear. This is how we are to live with sober fear. There's four ways that are identified for us in this passage of how we cultivate this right fear. Number one, be deeply aware of your identity. Be deeply aware of your identity as a child of God. Be deeply aware of your identity as a child of God. You'll notice the beginning of verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father." Now, the sense of calling on him here has a broad meaning and a specific meaning. The sense of calling on him makes reference to that first call of a person upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. if you have called upon God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ to receive salvation, if you have repented from your sins and you've called upon Him, oh God, I want that salvation that you've given in Christ. I turn from my own sin and I want to rely upon you. That's the first sense of calling upon Him as Father that is spoken of. But then growing from that or proceeding from that initial point of calling upon Him for salvation, the sense also has to do with calling upon Him in prayer. As we call upon Him as Father, and it's likely, though we don't know for sure, but it's likely that Peter has in his mind many times throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave instruction about knowing God as Father. And even in connection with prayer, you may remember what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, as it's found in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gives instruction for how we are to approach God and to identify Him as our Father who art in heaven, and to approach Him in that sense through Christ and through His work. But so the sense of calling upon Him as Father has to do both with the initial calling of repenting and trusting Christ, and proceeding from that, continuing to call upon Him in prayer and to seek Him in prayer. But bound up within all of this is this sense of identity that if indeed we have called upon Him and are calling upon Him, it's because we are His children because of His merciful work in Christ. It's because He's caused us to be born again. And again, that's the truth and the identity that frames all of chapter 1, going back to verse 3 of chapter 1, that He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's given us new life in Christ. He's made us His children. And again, in verse 14 of chapter 1, as He speaks of the need that believers as obedient children. And we're to ever be reminded, beloved, that our identity as Christians is of a magnitude that we are children of God. We have been born of God. We have been adopted by God. And this is our identity as His people. Now, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he's going to say much more about the nature of our identity. But if we're to rightly fear God as our Father and understanding that He's also an impartial judge, we must live in that confidence and assurance that we are indeed His children, and to be deeply aware of our identity and to know Him as our Father. I love what J.I. Packer says of this matter of knowing God as our Father. He says at one point in his wonderful volume, Knowing God, that perhaps the richest and most accurate definition of a Christian is one who knows God as his Father and all that is bound up within the holy, transcendent, glorious love of God Himself as Father. But if we're to grow in the right fear of Him and the sober fear of Him, He calls us to have a deep awareness of our identity as His children and to grow in our understanding of that identity. So that's the first means by which we grow in this. The second way that we grow in this sober fear is to be deeply aware of our accountability. To be deeply aware of our accountability to Him. And of course, the phrase there in verse 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? Yes, we know Him as Father, but we dare not minimize the significance of His identity as Father in that He is also the righteous, impartial judge to whom we're accountable. Sometimes we can domesticate this sense of the fatherhood of God and assign to it our own romanticized, sentimental, worldly ideas of what it means that God is our Father. And we need to be careful in our thinking and careful in our disposition before God that we in no way domesticate Him into something that He is not. He is holy and He is our impartial judge as well. Now notice with this statement, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, notice a few items about what is said here. First of all, God judges. God judges. And in the Greek, the sense of his judgment is in the present tense. In other words, Peter's not saying God will judge. He's saying God judges in the here and now. And the sense of his judgment has to do with his insight into separating and distinguishing and evaluating inaction and identifying the true nature of the one who is judged. He judges, and the sense is that he is continually observing and continually evaluating each one's life. And the emphasis is not just upon the lives of those who are hearing these words. Each one is referring to every human being. He is a judge. In fact, in the Greek, in our English Standard Version here, verse 17 says that he judges each one's deeds. And in the English Standard Version, it's in the plural. Well, in the Greek, it's actually in the singular. In other words, it says he judges each one's work, and it speaks of a comprehensive whole that ultimately refers, and follow me with this, it ultimately refers to the work of believing, the work of obeying the gospel, trusting the gospel. Now, we don't have too much time to develop all of this, but Peter makes reference to this in a few places, even here in his letter. If you look down in verse 22, he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But when he uses that phrase, obedience to the truth, he's referring to the obedience of faith, the obedience of trusting the truth, trusting the gospel. He uses this phrase again in a negative way over in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, with reference to the Lord Jesus, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Those who reject Christ, those who don't believe, who persist in their unbelief, are being disobedient to the word. And so the work that he's ultimately referring to is the work of the obedience of trusting the gospel, of trusting God. And God is a judge of the work of each one. It's saying that God is the one who knows whether or not faith is a reality in a person's life. He evaluates this. He distinguishes this. He separates this. And notice that we're told back in verse 17, not only that he judges, but that he judges impartially. He judges impartially. And the phrase here literally is without receiving a face. Well, what does that mean? What is that talking about? What it means is that he judges without respect to the appearances of people. He judges according to the reality of what is in the heart. See, God knows every one of us. And he judges the heart. He searches the heart. We find many statements to this effect. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we read that God doesn't look at external appearances, but he looks at the heart. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David exhorts Solomon and tells him to fear God in essence and to submit to him and to know that God searches the heart and examines the mind. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10 is another passage in which we learn that God indeed searches the heart and knows the mind and is able to distinguish between real faith and real unbelief. He's not impressed at all. He's not affected at all by appearances. He knows the truth of what's in our hearts. You know, for you and I, we don't have that power, do we? We don't have that ability. We see the outside, and we see what goes on the outside, and we can even present a good face to people. We can fool people. Beloved, God knows the heart, and he judges the heart. He judges impartially whether or not there is faith present. And again, notice, God judges impartially each one. No one escapes his watching eye. No one escapes his perfect knowledge. He is the one with whom we have to do. And we ought to fear him, and we grow in fearing him as we grow in understanding our accountability to him, our accountability to him in the context of our identity as his children. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he is the one with whom we have to do. Well, building from that, the third way in which we grow in this sober fear is to be deeply aware of our vulnerability. We need to be deeply aware of our identity as his children. We need to be deeply aware of our accountability before him who judges all impartially. And then third, we need to be deeply aware of our vulnerability. Of our vulnerability. And this is why Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear. Now it's interesting, in verse 17, he doesn't specifically, explicitly say the fear of God. In other words, he's not directly making God the reference point of fear. I think it's clearly implied in the overall context of what he's saying. But I think there's more to it than simply the fear of God, or profoundly the fear of God might be a better way to say that. In other words, it's not only that we are to fear God as we know him as our Father and know him as an impartial judge, but I think very much implied in this exhortation is to have a deep awareness of our own vulnerability in a sinful, hostile world, our own vulnerability to sin, and our own vulnerability, especially in the midst of trials and difficulties and hard circumstances, our own vulnerability to not live in obedience to him and to not live by faith in him, but rather to compromise and to give in to worldly passions and to give in to worldly desires. So the exhortation here is to deeply recognize not only our accountability before our Father, who's an impartial judge, but our own vulnerability to sin in view of all of the external dangers that surround us, as well as the internal weaknesses that are inherent within our sinful nature. In other words, we need to recognize how vulnerable we are and how prone we can be to sin. That's why Peter says again, as I referenced earlier in chapter 5, that we're to be on guard, we're to be sober-minded, we're to recognize we have an enemy. And he's smart and he's cunning and he seeks to bring temptation against us in countless ways. And the exhortation here to conduct ourselves with fear is to have the kind of fear before God and coming from God in our trust of him, the kind of fear that guards against any sense of pretentiousness on our part, and a kind of fear that guards against arrogant presumptuousness on our part. In other words, don't be confident in your own ability. Don't be confident in your own sense of commitment to God. But live daily, continually, with a sense of dependence, understanding that you and I are vulnerable. And we need God's help, and we need God's power, and we need God's protection, and we need his grace to live in accordance with what he's called us to for his glory. Now, just think about this. Do you think Peter himself had some personal illustrations of the need to be deeply aware of his own vulnerability to sin? The answer is yes, absolutely. Peter's the one, you remember, whom Jesus told him in the upper room that Peter was going to deny him. Peter said, Lord, I'm never going to do that. Nobody's more committed to you than me. Nobody's more passionate for you than me. Nobody's more ready to fight for you than me. And it was just a short matter of hours later that Peter denied him three times. Why? Because Peter was relying upon himself. He was ignorant of his own vulnerability to sin. When Jesus was in the garden pouring out his soul in prayer, asking God for strength and help and resolve to be obedient to what God had called him to, Peter and the other disciples are sleeping. And as a result of Peter's presumptuousness, he compromised and he sinned. So when Peter tells us, conduct yourself with fear, knowing that you have an impartial judge, he had quite a significant personal object lesson to back up the significance of what he was saying. And again, this is not the fear of terror and of wrath and condemnation from a vengeful God, because that's all been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a fear that recognizes our accountability as well as our vulnerability and proneness to sin apart from his help. Beloved, the minute that we think we can stand, it's just a matter of time before we fall. We need to recognize our vulnerability. A final way that we grow in this fear of God not only is to be deeply aware of our identity, our accountability, our vulnerability, but number four, to be deeply aware of our destiny. To be deeply aware of our destiny. And this is what Peter is reinforcing once again, as he has already spoken of, as he makes the statement near the end of verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And he's using this to remind the believers again, and this floods through the whole letter, this sense of, believer, you are in this world as an exile. This world is not your home. It's not my home. It's not the home of any believer. We're citizens of his kingdom. We're called to a home beyond the skies that we will go to one day. But this is not our home. And we need to ever be reminded of that, lest we become just too comfortable here with our careers and with our toys and with our comforts and with all the things that we love, rather than being willing to give all of those up should God desire, because of our love for him and because of the happy acknowledgement that we don't belong here and that we belong to another country. Peter addresses this theme at the very beginning of his letter, back there in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And again, we saw it as I read earlier in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Do you embrace the truth that your destiny is not in this world? It's not about ultimately being married or single, not about ultimately having children, not having children, not ultimately about career, not ultimately about this thing, that thing. It's about God's glorious saving purposes in Christ. Now, any number of those things may be blessings that in God's sovereign purposes he chooses to give or he chooses to withhold, and we can rejoice and be thankful and appreciate and enjoy those things to his glory, but never losing sight of what it means to conduct ourselves with fear because of our identity as his children, because of our accountability to him as our Father who is an impartial judge, because of our own vulnerability to sin in any number of ways, and because of the ultimate destiny that he has called us to in Jesus Christ. This is how we live in fear. This is how we're to live in fear, brothers and sisters. You may ask the question, well, where in the world, if we're to live this way, and it just is so impossible, I don't do it perfectly, you don't do it perfectly, none of us do it perfectly, how in the world can there be any sense of confidence? How in the world, genuinely, can there be any sense of joy in light of how frail we are in living with this kind of fear? Well, that relates to the second reason that we are to live with this fear that Peter gives in verses 18 through 21, because of the infinite worth of the redemption that he's accomplished for us in Christ. That's what we're going to develop next week as we look at this. But just note at the end of verse 21, as it speaks of the work of Christ and the redeeming work that God has accomplished through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's risen, caused him to be raised from the dead and given him glory. And then the very last statement there at the end of verse 21, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. Hallelujah. We have hope in God and in the work he has accomplished through the precious blood of his Son, which is why we can now live with a holy fear, a sober fear, because our hope is in him. And so we trust the one we fear, and we fear the one we trust because of his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, your glory is infinite. And you alone are able to press these truths into each one of our souls that we might grow in the knowledge of the gospel, grow in the knowledge of your saving work, and grow in the right sense of sobriety and living, conducting ourselves in fear, a joyful fear, a confident fear, an assured fear that is nonetheless cautious because we realize how great and glorious and mighty you are, how infinitely valuable your redeeming work through the precious blood of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, how prone we can be to sin apart from your help, and yet how faithful you are to give help to all who would trust and seek you and seek to live in the power of your Spirit according to your word. Oh God, help us to do it all the more to the glory of your great and mighty name in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.